This is our Wednesday word for the December 6th, 2023. Thank you for watching. If you like our content, please feel free to like and comment, subscribe, share. We do appreciate it. If you have any need for prayer, leave it in the comment section below. We'll be happy to pray for you.
We are at the cusp of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is just about upon us. I had to look at my calendar. I read something the other day. I think the 7th is when Hanukkah starts this year. And of course, Hanukkah's nearly always in December. There's a few outlier years where it might start at late November. And of course, some years Hanukkah actually intersects Christmas.
I think we talk about this, that it would do so in the next few years, wouldn't it?
Yes. And of course, one of the theories that's about concerning when Christ was born was that he was conceived on Hanukkah and born in September. There's about two or three theories that relate to
that.
So for those, just we're not going to debate Christmas here, but
yes we are.
But let's just say that when you calculate the courses of the priests, that a December birth and even one around the 25th is possible. It is a possible date.
Where the December 25th comes from, if anyone tries to correlate it with Saturnalia, it wasn't. The pagan festival Saturnalia, you and I have talked about this, between the 13th and the 23rd, right? Somewhere in that 10-day window was when it happened. And it's not the solstice, that's the 21st. Where they get the 25th of December from to be set aside for Christmas was the idea in ancient times that great men would die about at the same time of year that they were not born, conceived. So if Jesus was conceived at Passover, he would have been born around December 25th.
Yes. Yeah, that counted more historically for ancients than moderns. That doesn't mean much to us today. We're interested in nailing down the day and the hour. Modern debates over this will center on which course that Zechariah served, because that's the only marker we're given is that during that time John the Baptist is conceived. You then run 6 months, then Jesus is conceived, and so there's like a 15 or so month window on one of those calculations. December's a possibility. September's the other possibility, and the third one would actually be around Passover.
Right. So now I'm not saying that either of those are right or wrong. The explanation of the December 25th, all that does is tell us is how the December 25th date,
how we got that date as a date.
Yeah.
And the fact that it's not mentioned specifically shares light on its relative importance, as opposed to us knowing the exact date that Jesus was crucified.
Right, exactly. The date of his birth, while important, is, it's less important than knowing that he died and rose again around Passover.
Yes, amen to that. And of course, I just bring up Hanukkah here because we're about ready to get into a more Israel-centric discussion tonight. We're going to be in Revelation 12. I've done Revelation 12 before, but it was more from a believer's perspective, with the main event there being Satan getting cast out. Our role in putting our trust in the blood of Jesus, making that the word of our testimony, that the blood of Jesus destroys the devil's might. And that's something that everyone who believes in Christ has. But tonight, we'll bring that up tonight, but it's going to be seen in a more Israel-centric fashion. And we've labeled it the story of the lady and the dragon because those are the two main characters in this story.
Chapter 12 is unique in the book of Revelation because of its heavy use in symbolism, but also in its scope. For those who would see the book of Revelation from the beginning to the end as being chronological would still note that chapter 12 would then be seen as an interlude.
Yes.
Right? That's either speaking of past events or is speaking initially of past events that brings it up to that present.
You can think of an interlude or modern people or contemporaries would probably understand it better in terms of a flashback. And I'm reminded of some of the old CW series that I used to watch. They had this device, they would do an arrow, they would have 10 minutes of narrative in the present, and then suddenly it would switch to a scene, and it would be a scene from Oliver Queen's past, when he was on the island before he became Arrow. And of course, those scenes would give us information that we needed to understand how Oliver Queen came from a rich brat to this hero called the Green Arrow. And of course, they had a particular device they used. A lot of those flashback scenes, there was less color in the flashback scenes, and the present scenes were very colorful scenes in terms of the color that was used to render it, to let the viewer know, hey, we're not in the present anymore. We're going back to the past to talk about things that happened in the past that are going to help us understand why Oliver Queen is who he is now.
Now, another view, a view that I am leaning towards, I'm not going to proclaim it from the mountaintops, but I do believe that there is some pretty strong evidence for this, and we've talked about this before, where beginning in chapter 12, it begins to overlap with the previous chapters, telling the same story but from another perspective, making chapter 12 the prelude for the next revelation that of the same events.
Yes, and it is a prelude to chapter 13, regardless of your view. As you know, I tend to see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls as parallel tellings, each of which is chronological, but they run parallel.
Kind of concentric.
With the seventh of each one converging at the same time, but each story has a different starting point.
Right.
And in either way of understanding it, we can see that Revelation 12 is departing from the chronology that we saw at the end of chapter 11. It's going back to a past time, telling it from a different perspective, giving us understanding so that we can understand later what's going to happen, how the earth got to the Antichrist, and then the backdrop in which Christ himself is going to return to put the smackdown on the Antichrist. The keys to understanding the meta narrative of this has to do with the battle between the lady and the dragon. And
so just one last thing before we go into our first slide. As we have talked about that, the view of the overlapping revelation, if you want to look more into that, Pastor Nelson Waters of Living Waters.
That's his program. Yeah, he holds to that view that 12.
He breaks this down in really good detail in his view, and I would recommend that you look up that.
Much of his stuff is highly recommended, even stuff that I disagree. He does a thorough job presenting his material.
Yeah, I have a great deal of respect for him.
So now let us go into our first slide here. We're introducing the lady, and in verse 1 it says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered."
So this is I do believe the symbolism in verse 1 is pointing to the woman being, or the lady being, that of Israel.
Yes, that there are several interpretations. That is one, and I would agree with you in that assessment. We're going to see that this is Israel, and that this whole chapter is Israel-centric. The Roman Catholic Church would tell us that this is Mary, and it's not 100% wrong. Mary is the instance of Israel that it becomes manifest here, as she is the one giving birth to Jesus literally. But there's a whole bunch of things in this chapter that you can't possibly attribute to Mary. Mary's not going to be a player on the scene at the end of time. And in fact, if you look at the biblical narrative here, the biblical narrative really goes against the Catholic narrative once you get out of the Gospels. One of the reasons why I don't adhere to the Catholic Church's Marian dogmas is if they were true, then I would expect to see in the book of Acts and in the epistles Mary being the dominant figure.
Right.
But we don't. She disappears after the Gospels. There's a couple mentions in the book of Acts, but we find that she not only disappears, she's not even the leading lady in the New Testament church. Priscilla gets much more press than Mary does. So I don't think that this is referring to Mary, though Mary is a member of Israel. And in the birth of Christ, she is very important at that particular scene in the narrative, but not in the whole narrative.
So we're going to show in just a moment how verse 1 mirrors in the Old Testament, showing that this these descriptions that is shown is in fact in reference to Israel, and that verse 2 is telling us that she is with child, and it's a difficult childbirth.
Yes.
Travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. That can be broken down. We can look at that in so many different ways. It could be representative of Israel's struggle against the coming Messiah.
Yeah. Israel was divided.
It could be seen also as representative of the difficult times in which Christ was born into. So there's different ways that this could be looked at. So here we go. Joseph confirms her royalty.
Yes. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." So I want to just stop there. So we're seeing the same sun, moon, and stars that's here. They're making obeisance to Joseph. And of course, the near fulfillment of Joseph's dream was that this was telling him that he was going to end up being Pharaoh's prime minister, the number one man in Egypt. And the father then asks, after he tells them, the father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow ourselves to thee to the earth?" And of course, Jacob never did. But the brothers bowed before, when the great famine came on the earth, they came and they bowed before Joseph because they needed bread, and they didn't realize they was bowing before their brother until much later.
The point of including this is to show that the same symbolism here that we just saw in the book of Revelation in both instances is in referencing to the brethren, the Jewish people.
Yes.
That's how we know this is Israel.
Joseph temporarily had the royal scepter of Israel. Now, in the long term, Judah was the one that had that birthright, and out of Judah came Jesus. Right. But for a moment, Joseph had the royal scepter. He was the head because he was prime minister of Egypt. He was sustaining Israel and the tribe of Jacob during this very difficult time. And so this, pointing long term to Israel as God's royal nation. And now we see the enemy. You wouldn't have a drama without an enemy.
It is pretty normal that you see first in a movie or whatever, whatever, that the protagonist is introduced followed by the antagonist. So here we go. The enemy.
And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. I hope some of you will forgive me for what is going to be a graphic description here. Imagine a woman is in very painful childbirth. And she's about to deliver this child. It's not the beginning of the sorrows. The contractions are heavy. She's dilated. The child is on its way. And then suddenly this monster appears in front of her. You know, the woman's got her legs open because she's about to give birth. And this monster has his mouth between her legs ready to eat the child as soon as that child is born. Would that be a painful delivery?
It would be, yeah.
And we talked about the different angles in which it was, and I'll just lead off by saying one angle is simply the spiritual warfare that was going on. That would be a very harrowing experience. I can never get into the skin of a woman. I'm not a woman. So I'll never know fully what it's like giving birth, but I could begin to imagine that childbirth would be a lot more painful. It would be a lot scarier if there was a monster with his mouth between my legs ready to eat my child as soon as it was born. That would be a very scary experience. And did you have other, because you talked about other angles, I'll let you introduce some of the other angles.
In verse 3, the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, is mirroring the symbolism found in the book of Daniel.
Yeah.
Right? This could represent Rome, right? There's one view that this could represent Rome. Some would say, I've heard this in reference to these two verses, that this is saying then that the rebellion in heaven happened when Christ was born. Not thousands of years before, but this was the moment of Satan's rebellion. I've heard that said. I don't know that I believe that.
Skeptical of that theory because we have evidences in the Old Testament that the war had been on for a very long time.
Right.
The war was escalating at this time. It escalated, but it wasn't the beginning of the war. And of course, I would say that this is a symbolism ultimately of Mystery Babylon, and it had different instances. At the time of Christ, Rome was one of them. But what's more important, I think, is not necessarily what the dragon represents, though he's pictured as representing these systems of evil, but the fact that we're going to find out here who that dragon is, and that's Satan. Right. We're going to find out confirmation here that the dragon is definitely Satan. Satan is manifesting himself through these evil systems. And of course, when we look at the story of Jesus, he attempted to use the governmental powers of the world to snuff Christ out before he could be weaned from his mother's breasts.
I think this can be easily understood as verse 3 is telling us who the enemy is, and verse 4 is telling us of the enemy's opposition to the birth of Christ.
That's the enemy's backstory. He drew a third part of the stars, that the third of the angels join him. And of course, this could intersect the prophecies of the little horn, and we could segue from there to talk about the beast system. At this point, we're simply seeing that this is the executive head, this is the spiritual head of that system of evil, and that he is opposing this woman because the child she is about to give birth to is not an ordinary child, but a child who poses a threat to this system of evil. And at the end of the chapter, we're going to see a base introduction to that. We won't go into that tonight, but when we get to the last frame, we're going to see that when this story ends, that it actually ends just before the rise of the Antichrist. But for now, it should suffice to say that this is referring to Satan. So we can go on here. verse, this makes everything else evident. Everything else makes sense. This is probably the most important verse in this chapter. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So there's no other way to say it, but this is referring to Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah.
Yeah, the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. In verse 5. In verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260. We had quite a long conversation here previously, you and I, about verse 6. One view is this is referencing to the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jewish believers. One, that this is in reference to the Jewish remnant, that is, the Messianic Jews, or that this is in reference to all believers in Christ. And lastly, that they should feed her there 1,260. That's 1,260.
Yes.
A score is 20. Mm-hmm. So 1,260 is 1,260. That's roughly, not exactly, but roughly 4 years.
4 years. 4 years by a literal rendering. It could be more if you're seeing this as like a year-day interpretation, and you're seeing this extended period in which the people of God were underground. And while there's different interpretations, they might not be quite as mutually exclusive. Of course, our big caveat is that this is Israel-centric. And so with the interpretation that this is the church, one could think of it as a 1,260-day period between the ending of the apostolic age, the church slowly slipping away, becoming further and further removed from Christ, to the time of Wycliffe around 1360, and then that trajectory changes. So you could see it that way, or you could also see that during this period from roughly A.D., 135, when Israel was pretty much plowed off the land, right, to around the 14th or 15th century, that Jewish believers were totally underground, even to the point that secular history knows nothing about medieval Messianic Jews. Messianic Jews would have invariably identified as Christians in order to get along. And then when you look at the Renaissance and the rise of banking, the fortunes of Jewish people start to improve, though not instantly. There's still a lot of problems, but they're able to be more out of the wilderness, able to have more of a public identity. So there are several ways to think about it, and in both of them you can fit 1,260-year period
I believe here the woman fled into the wilderness. Yeah. If we're consistent with past verses, if the woman represented Israel, then she would still represent Israel here.
Yeah.
One thing is for certain, however, is that verse 6 should be seen as a bridge getting us from verse 5, which was the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ, to beyond.
Yes, this verse 6 is the longest time span of all the verses in the chapter here. It occurs over at least 1,260-year period. The people of God were increasingly in diaspora, and then they come out of diaspora. And while this may have applications to the church, this is Israel-centric. So the text is focused on what's happening to the Jewish believers in Christ throughout this period. And there have always been Jewish believers in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Verse 7 through 9.
We see that there's a war in heaven. Now, the war in heaven didn't begin here, as some would say, but it was certainly going on through this period, throughout the whole church age. Satan would go to war against the church. He would do all sorts of things to try to frustrate the church, to try to turn the church away from God or persecute the church, using everything. And of course, the first part of the narrative here is showing the war between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And this is where we pick up in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. If there's any ambiguity about who the dragon is, verse 9 conclusively and explicitly identifies that dragon as Satan. Satan loses this war. He gets cast to the earth. And we're going to see in the next frame that he's the accuser of the brethren. So Satan got cast out a long time ago, but we see in Job he still had access to heaven. He could still come in and visit. He could still approach God's courts, make accusations, try to plead whatever case, put his spin on the cases that was coming before God's docket. But the time's coming that he won't even be able to do that. He will be completely locked out, and he will be earthbound.
These, for believers, these two verses should instill, at the very least, a desire for a shout of joy.
Yes.
So, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's Satan, the devil. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. So what we're seeing here is the role that Satan was to fill was to be essentially the prosecuting attorney. He's to stand in opposition, to lay out all of your sins on judgment day. That was what he was intended to do. But here, which accused them before our God day and night, but verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb, sins being washed clean, there is now no longer sin that the accuser, the devil, can use against you.
Yeah.
Because you're now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Says, and by the word of their testimony, the confession, confession of the mouth, and they love not their lives unto the death. This last bit of verse 11, I think either of us could preach a whole sermon just on that. And they love not their lives unto the death. We are, it is not I that live, but Christ he that lives within me. We must die to ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. And it's saying here, and they love not their lives unto the death.
They were willing to take up the cross of Christ. There's instances in the Old Testament that show how Satan accuses. There's at least two. One's in 1 Kings 22. It might be 2 Kings, but it's where God wants to overthrow Ahab. And so he's opened his court up, and there's angels saying this, angels saying that. Well, an unclean spirit comes in and says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. And so God says, okay, we'll do that. You can go and be a lying spirit. And then God says that he put a lying spirit in the mouths of all the false prophets that were telling Ahab, go out and God will prosper you. And of course, Ahab went out and got killed because it was God's judgment. So we see there an accuser of the brethren was in there. An unclean spirit, a satanic spirit, was allowed to visit, to enter into God's courts and give testimony in the courts of God. And of course, in Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 3, we see Joshua the high priest is accused by Satan. in God's courts, and God rebukes Satan. So Satan is coming into God's courts. He accuses us day and night. Every time you think a lustful thought, the devil's in God's courts making sure everyone knows you lusted. Every time you have a prideful thought, there's an unclean spirit accusing you. Every time you have a thought of fear, insecurity, unbelief, no matter what sin besets you, there's an unclean spirit giving testimony. But here's the thing. Because of the blood of the Lamb, we are white and clean from our sins. And the reason it talks about the word of our testimony, what do you do in court? How do court cases move? They move through the testimony of witnesses. Part of our testimony is because of what Jesus did on the cross, Satan no longer has standing. He no longer has a right to accuse us before God. And so as believers get a hold of that truth, and we ask God, I say, God, cast him out. He has no more standing. Why do you continue to let him accuse? And as that testimony arises before the throne of God, the day is coming that God says, enough, you're gone. And when after that day happens, he will no longer be able to accuse us before God. He will no longer be able to hinder us by drawing the judgment of God against us for our sins. And so many people don't get this, but I believe that more are getting this. And doing the study for presenting it this time from an Israel-centric perspective, I believe that at the end of this, that the church will be praying in a more Israel-centric way. We see here that the saints are simply referred to as our brethren. This is very inclusive. This isn't just Israel. Israel and the church aren't chopped up in these totally separate things where if you're referring to one, it can't be the other. But it is Israel-centric. So you see, brethren would include everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. But it means we're going to be praying from a kingdom-centered perspective. We're going to be praying from an Israel-centric perspective, probably at this time due to persecutions going on around the world. Most Christians are going to be thoroughly disenfranchised by the countries that they call home. And at a certain point, British Christians may not think of themselves as British as much anymore. American Christians may not think of themselves as Americans as much as they used to. And there's more a perception of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Deliverer, and the coming kingdom, which is going to be set up in Israel. And so I believe there's going to be a shift in perspective that's happening in the days to come, if it's not already happened in some quarters.
Yeah, I would agree.
And then here we see the beginning of Satan's last move. And in verse 12 here, this is where you have all the angels rejoicing. The believers are rejoicing. When Satan gets cast down, that's going to be a great time of rejoicing. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan, there's only one thing left he can do. I could have renamed this title Satan's Endgame, because that's all he has left. Since he's confined to the earth, he has to make one last move upon the earth.
We're on present day in verse 12. That is now.
I believe that we are definitely in that season of Satan's being cast down to the earth.
All the debauchery and sin and perversion and degeneracy, everything that we see, that is the enemy's last stand.
Yeah.
This is his last attack to destroy mankind.
And that's what that tells me in my discernment, is if Satan's not already cast out of heaven, he's about to be cast out. And so he's opening up his end game. He's making his preparations for his end game, because he knows that he's not going to be able to approach God much longer to accuse the brethren. And so we're seeing the uptick in satanic savagery on the earth. And of course, once the dragon saw, and when the dragon saw in verse 13 that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness under her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So we're seeing one more diaspora, which also equals 1,260 days. But I believe these 1,260 days are literal days, that this is something that's going to be happening in the end times and what some would call the tribulation period. And, you know, this is preluding to the Antichrist. And I just want to say here, because I'm thinking of a pastor who believed that the two wings of the great evil was America. But I want to let you all know something. It's not America that saves Israel this time. It's the Lord.
It's the Lord. Yes. So the woman representing Abraham, or the seed of Abraham, which within this context could include all believers as we are grafted into the vine, or it might be specifically speaking of Israel. But from this, we are seeing a great persecution of, at the very least, the Jews, if not all believers, and of the seed of Abraham.
I put national Israel here because here is talking about the woman proper.
Right.
And of course, you know, I believe all of us as believers in Christ are a part of the woman, but the woman is an Israel-centric construct that actually predated Christ. How else could she give birth to Christ? But then in the next slide that's coming up here, we're going to see language that's, well, not the next slide. Let's talk first about what happens with Israel here. Because the text here is still talking about Israel. The serpent casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood the dragon cast out of his mouth.
This is symbolic. So what this is showing, this is through symbolism, and you and I had talked about this, that, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that this water is actually not physical liquid water, but is rather of multitudes.
Yes, and we see this defined. It's not just our interpretation to make it fit our narrative, but when we go into Revelation 17, we're going to see that Mystery Babylon, the harlot, simultaneously sits on a beast, but then she's also sitting on many waters, and we are told explicitly that the waters are peoples, tongues, tribes, and languages. So we have a biblical precedent for believing that the flood here is a flood of people. And I believe this flood of people is the first Ezekiel 38-39 war. I believe Ezekiel 38 and 39 actually describes multiple wars. There's language earlier about many nations, but as you go further, then it starts talking about all nations. And so I think that there are multiple wars against Israel coming, in the same way that the United States military engaged in two wars in Iraq. There's going to be two wars against Israel. The first one will be a prelude to the Antichrist. And in the wake of that warfare, the Antichrist will arise and his kingdom will come about. And the second war would then be Armageddon. And of course, the dragon fails to exterminate Israel. The earth helps Israel. Maybe it's an earthquake. Maybe it's fire from heaven. But something happens on a cosmic scale that defeats the military, and it fails. And so we see in verse 17 here, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're seeing here, and I label this against the church. Now, this is still Israel-centric, in that the Messianic Jews would be included. But I believe that this includes everyone that has the testimony of Jesus Christ, who is faithfully following God. And then right afterwards, we then see in the first verse of chapter 13, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This is talking about the Antichrist system. So juxtaposing these two verses, and keep in mind that the chapter divisions is not divinely inspired. So this actually goes together in the narrative when this happens. when the first war on Israel fails, we're going to see the Antichrist arise out of the sea. Satan has just been cast down. He's failed to kill off Israel. So now he's going to make his last play. He's going to put the man of sin on the throne and use a one world government to, through police power of that state, exterminate Israel, exterminate all Christians.
I don't think I could have said any better. I don't. In fact, you said every possible thing I think I might have added.
Okay. So any closing thoughts here as we, you know, maybe step back to see the big picture here?
We just look at chapter 12 as taking us from the people of Israel, that struggle, and then the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and then taking us from that point up to the rise of the Antichrist, you know, there by, at the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13. So look at chapter 12 as a look at it as an interlude, or look at it as a prelude.
All the above. I would also say meta narrative, because it, the text is truly justified in making Israel centric, because when Christ came, he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the prophets, he was the prophet like unto Moses, he was the seed of the woman, he was the son of Abraham, the son of David, and of course the Messiah purpose was ultimately to bear rule over Israel, to deliver Israel from her occupiers and set up a kingdom in Israel that would rule over the entire earth. Of course, there's things that had to happen in the interim. One, our redemption. So he had to first die so that we could be saved from our sins, so that us Gentiles could be grafted into this Jewish vine. Romans 11 gives a more detailed explanation of that story there. And then as you fast forward, as the people of God are underground, then eventually they come out and the gospel is advanced. The gospel is on the offensive. The gospel is making the claims of Christ that he's Lord of all. The dragon then pushes back against that and persecutes both Israel and the church, because we both represent the royal claims of Christ, and he wants to exterminate that. And so the narrative here ends with Satan being cast down, Satan's first volley against Israel being exterminated, and now he has one last move to create a world government, a one world government and a one world religion to stamp out all memory of God. And that's where this narrative ends. Next time we're going to be in chapter 13, where it talks more about the beast system. And of course, as we go through Revelation, we're going to see that the dragon loses badly, that the Messiah wins. So if your trust is in Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, we are on the winning team, and we only need to hang in there and persevere in the faith.
There is so much to discuss from chapter 13. So much to discuss.
Yes, I think that's another chapter that we dedicated a week to one chapter, didn't we?
We ought to. Maybe two. I mean, there's so much there in chapter 13 that we could talk about.
Ranging from its prophetic significance to precursors that currently exist in our world today that could easily plug into that system.
Right.
I would say we might want to spend 2 weeks on that. 1 week on the prophetic, and then maybe another week discussing the contemporary environment that we're in.
Sounds like a good idea. See, you stay to the end and you get to see how the cogs work and make their decisions. Yeah, we can do this for, you know, the next two. Okay. Yeah, that'll work. Well, stay tuned. Sunday sermon, Pastor Dallas is preaching this Sunday. We do have our youth group on Thursdays.
Yes.
So So that'll be tomorrow's.
We talked about the elect lady now. Sunday's sermon is going to be about the elect child.
Oh, okay.
So much of it will be in Genesis. It's going to be centered largely around the life of Isaac, and how Isaac underscores election. Both his birth and his destiny underscore the doctrine of election and what God was doing. It's a good sermon. I would urge each of you listening to stay tuned for that message.
Okay. Well, if you would be so kind, my gentlemanly, scholarly friend, if you would close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask that for all who listen and even those of us who spoke here tonight, that you just give us faith that you have this, that the narrative of God's people versus the devil, that we're on the winning team. And Father, we ask you just give us faith to believe, to boldly approach the throne of God and declare that Satan no longer has any standing and that he no longer has a right to accuse the brethren. Let's ask God to cast out the dragon, to cast out the devil, because that's and I believe that event is coming, Lord. I can sense it soon. That's why we're seeing such an uptick in depravity, because Satan knows he's not going to be up there much longer, even able to visit, but that he will be confined to the earth. So, Lord, we just ask that you just cast Satan out of heaven, not even allow him to visit, not allow him to have standing in the courts to accuse us anymore. Because, Lord, we're saved by your blood. We're redeemed by your blood. We're made white as snow. And he who began a good work will complete it. So, Lord, we thank you that we're on the winning team. And so we ask you just give us faith and understanding that the rise of the Antichrist system, the rise of the beast system is imminent. It could happen as early as the next few years, 2025, 2030 range. We could see a radical change in the geopolitics of the earth from where we are now to a geopolitics that would be very friendly to a one-world government, a one-world tyranny, and a one-world religious tyranny. But Lord, we know that you have this. We know that the bad guys are going to lose. We know that in the end, you will sit on the throne of King David. You will rule this earth from Jerusalem. And those who have trusted in you will have eternal life. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.